Well, we'll all bow together and let us unite our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we gather before thee once more, drawing near to the throne of grace, coming into thy holy presence. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy dear and well-beloved Son, we thank thee for the Lord's Day, for the privilege of fellowship with each other in the house of God. We thank thee for thy dear people, for our union with each other in Christ. And on that basis, we come together to worship thee and to glorify thee in this thy house today. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt bless our assembly. We pray for help from heaven as we enter into a new year of service and the different programs connected with our Sunday school and our Bible classes. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt pour out thy Spirit and thou wilt bless mightily, even as thy servants instruct the young and as we gather together here in this adult Bible class. We pray, Lord, that our hearts will be renewed and warmed, that we will know thy presence and power and the workings of God among us. Lord, come this day, we pray, bless our time together. Remember the weeks ahead as we enter into the study of thy word. We pray that in everything thou wilt be glorified and our Lord Jesus Christ will be praised. So, Lord, abide with us, we pray, and keep thy hand upon us now, for we ask all of this for the Savior's sake and for God's glory. Amen and amen. I bid you all welcome to our Bible class today and also our webcast viewers. It's our prayer that the Lord will meet with us all as we gather before him. Now, it's quite a few months since I stood here and addressed the Bible class, as you're all aware. I actually looked up on the website just this week the last study that I conducted here in the Bible class, and it was the 22nd of February. And since that time, other men have been covering the class and bringing the word week by week right through until the summer break. And we acknowledge that, and we thank those men who stood in and who helped out so faithfully over the months gone by. Just wanted to say to you that I like to finish things that have started. I hope that's my way of life, but I certainly aim to do that. And we were in John 17, and I looked at that again and felt that since we had gone quite a way through the chapter, we would complete that study before commencing another study. Now, over the next few weeks or whatever the time might be, and I just say this for your information, some of the brethren will be helping me out with regard to doing the Bible class. It depends on what I am doing in the main services on the Lord's Day. For example, next week I'll be preaching both services, God willing, and one of the brethren will be taking the Bible class. So for a few more weeks or whatever the time might be, it will be in that format until we see how the Lord undertakes. So I want to finish this study in John 17. I'm thinking seriously then of entering into a study in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I believe will be very helpful and valuable to us all, I trust, and will maybe arouse your interest in reading it again. If you've never read it before, read it for the first time and see what is there. So that's all in my mind at the present time, and we'll see how the Lord leads and directs in coming days. But we turn again today to John 17 just to consider a further verse. And that verse is number 16. John 17, verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, in this chapter, the word world is used 18 times. And it's used in a fourfold sense. I just want to run over the senses quickly in which the word is used. First of all, it refers to the world as created by God. We can see that, for example, in verse 5, where you read these words, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Even in verse 24, the end of the verse, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It's very obvious that the reference there is to the physical earth, the world as created by Almighty God. Secondly, it is used as man's dwelling place. And a number of verses set that forth, verses 11, 12, 13, 15. You'll find in all those verses, it's referring to the world as the dwelling place of man. It says in verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Speaking of a dwelling place, a place to live. And we certainly therefore can see the word world is used in that sense here as it is in other places. Thirdly, it denotes the world of the ungodly, the company of the unsaved. Verse 6, there we read, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. The men which thou gavest me out of the world. And it's very clearly speaking of the world of the ungodly. And out of that company, Christ has been given a people. And then in the fourth place, the word is used to denote the world system. The world system. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Now that, of course, includes the world of the ungodly that we've already noticed, but it's talking here especially about the system of the world. If you look also at verse 16, which is our text, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now in these two verses, or in verse 16 rather, the term of the world is an expression that indicates being part of the system of the world. The system that's against God, against Christ, and against His truth. In the system of the world there is a mentality, there is a spirit, there is an outlook, a religion even, all of which are opposed to everything that is of God and His kingdom. And whenever the Lord talks here in this language and says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, He is speaking of that world system that has that antagonism toward all that is of God and of Christ and all that belongs to His people. And these scriptures that use this language, that speak of the world in that sense, the world system that's against God and His church, these scriptures are stating a very distinct fact about true believers, that they do not belong to that system, to the world in that sense. Yes, we live in the physical world, the world that God has created. We dwell here. This is our dwelling place in this interval while we await the world to come. And there was a time when we were part of the company of the ungodly, for the Lord saved us. And out of that, as we have noticed here, the Lord has brought us. But the Lord is saying here very specifically about His people that they're not of the world. And it is the world system, as we're saying, that is in view. And I want you to notice that this is a definite characteristic of the one who is a true Christian. That individual is a person whose desires and whose tastes and whose interests and whose ambitions are not of this world. The Lord says this. He says categorically in verse 16, they are not of the world. They don't belong to that system. They are a people who are set apart. They are different. All because of grace, of course. Because what the Lord has done in their hearts. And what we need to notice at this point is, this is not an optional matter. Christ is not teaching in these verses that it doesn't really matter whether a professor of Christianity is worldly or not, in the sense of belonging to that world system. He's not saying that. Rather, he's very definite and he's very specific, and he is saying it's not an optional matter. He's saying that my people do not belong to the world system. I want us to look at that and just notice a few points that arise from that theme, that the believer is not of the world. And the first thing we want to say is that the believer should live in this world. And I'm talking now about our dwelling place and and so on. We should live in this world as one who does not belong to the world system. We've already noted that there's the physical earth and there's our dwelling place and there's the company of the ungodly out of which the Lord has brought us. And of course, we know these people. Many of them are maybe in our families. They're not saved as yet. Our neighbors, our friends, and so on. We know them. We rub shoulders with them every day. And we even deal with them in certain areas of life. And that is all legitimate, as I will show you here in a moment or two. But at the same time, we do not belong to that system. And the believer is to live with that in view. We are to keep that before us all the time. And I will say to you today, it's not easy to have that outlook, that mentality, for various reasons. For example, because there are many around us today who are part of the world system, who are what we would describe as decent people. They live a life that is, in many ways, commendable. And we all know people like that. And that, of course, is because of God's common grace. It's because of God's the influence of the gospel in the world and so on. There's a restraining hand on the world of fallen humanity, and therefore we can associate with them and we like them and we get on with them and so on as far as that level is concerned. But at the same time, we don't belong to that system that is in view here. They are not of the world. Now that does not mean, and I've already touched on this, that does not mean that there's to be a total separation from worldly men or from the system of the world. The believer must live and does live in this world. Here he must work. Here he must discharge the legitimate duties of life. All that involves being a citizen and being responsible and all of that. We therefore are not saying that this statement here, they are not of the world, means that there's total separation from the ungodly, from that system of which we are speaking, and the Lord is speaking right here. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, and notice what the Apostle Paul says that relates to this particular matter of separation from the world around us and the world system. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. I don't want to stop there, but it just strikes me that there were other letters that Paul wrote, and here's a reference to one of them that are not actually included in the canon of Scripture. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle or a letter not to company with fornicators. But anyhow, then he goes on to say in verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Now, look at that verse carefully. It is saying, first of all, that in the circle of the church, or with regard to church fellowship, those who are, say, idolaters or fornicators, they are to be dealt with. That's the background here. He's talking about the man in the church at Corinth who was guilty of incest. And the opening verse tells you of that particular matter. And Paul says you need to deal with this situation in the church at Corinth. And you shouldn't have company with fornicators. And the point there is that he's talking about church fellowship. If a man's a fornicator or an adulterer, and it's known by the church, well, he shouldn't be allowed to come to the Lord's table. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about fellowship in that area, in that sense. And Paul says that's not to be. But then he goes on to give this caveat or warning. And he says, yet not altogether. He says, therefore, I'm not saying to you that I'm teaching total separation from these people. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. You'd have to go out of the world altogether. And we must understand what Paul is saying here in these words, because it does bear out what I have put to you, that when the Lord says we're not of the world, and that has to do with living in the world and yet not being part of the world system, it doesn't mean total separation or isolation, where you don't speak to people who are ungodly or of this kind right here, Paul's really saying it would be impossible to live in this world and lead that life of total isolation and separation. He said it would be impossible. If it's then, you'd have to go out of the world altogether. You see, every day at your workplace or wherever it might be, you're bound to rub shoulders, if I can use that language, with those who are fornicators, adulterers, drunkards, sodomites, and that's a very relevant matter in our day and age. You just can't avoid them. You may have to work alongside them. You may have to be under, in your place of business, a man or even a woman who is the most disgraceful character in that moral sense. But Paul says here, I'm not teaching isolation or total separation from such people. Just thinking of it here in the church context, the context of fellowship, you may know that there are certain groups of people who will go to this length and who maybe in their family. In fact, I know of groups who may have an unsaved son or daughter. And that young person is just plainly not saved and may not at all be in any of these gross, heinous sins that are mentioned here. But those people caught up in those little groups who claim to be highly pietistic and very spiritual will not even allow that son or daughter to sit at the table for breakfast or dinner or whatever the case might be. And my friend, that is nonsense. That is wrong. That is not scriptural. And I'll try to use this passage to support that idea. And it offers no support to it whatsoever. So the Lord is not teaching this idea of total separation from the world system. The believer, furthermore, may use the world and yet not offend God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and look with me at verse 31. 1 Corinthians 7 and the verse number 31. And there it says, and they that use this world as not abusing it. They use the world, but they don't abuse it. That's what he teaches. What does he mean by that statement? Those that use the world as not abusing it. The reference is to the believer making use of the world in the sense of business or employment, possessions that he may have, whatever it may be, whatever you care to mention in that legitimate area of things. And God is showing here that the believer is permitted to make use of the lawful interests that belong to flesh and blood, that belong to even the system of the world. The use is allowed, but the abuse is forbidden. For he says, those that use the world as not abusing it. So there is a line there. There is a balance, if you want to put it that way. You could put it this way. A believer may use the comforts of this life, the possessions of this life, to sweeten his pilgrimage as he makes his way to heaven. That's what Paul's saying. The Lord doesn't expect us, the Lord doesn't call on us to be what are called ascetics or to go into the area of monasticism. And you may know what I mean by those terms, where it was the thinking that the only way to be holy was to withdraw yourself and go away into the desert and sit beneath a palm tree. Well, you wouldn't fare too well in this country, I can tell you. If you're looking for a desert and a palm tree, you'd be in trouble. It's just nonsense. And you know how Rome taught this thing, that you've got to get away and you shouldn't. This is supposedly holiness. And the Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible shows us clearly that we live in this world, we can use its legitimate areas, and yet we are to have a balanced view. We are not to abuse the world system in the sense of getting so caught up with it that we lose out with the Lord. And therefore, the believer is to remember that he is not of the world. He is to remember that. You see, the believer has a different inward principle. In 1 Corinthians 2, And verse 12, the Apostle Paul identifies two principles. And I want you to look at that verse just now. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. Two spirits mentioned here, or two principles that are denoted by those two spirits. There is the spirit of the world. We could say that is the devil himself. And then you have the spirit of God, the spirit which is of God. But the idea here is of the fact that, well, believers are indwelt and activated by the spirit of God. On the other hand, there is the spirit of the world. Now, whether you say it's Satan, and it is true, Ephesians 2 says that the unsaved are moved by the spirit of this world. And it identifies that spirit as Satan himself. It may be the devil himself just controlling and manipulating things in this world as he does. Or it may be the world system. It doesn't really matter. The idea here is that there's a principle abroad in the world that causes men to be taken up completely and entirely with earthly things, with the system, to the degree where it becomes their God. It is a form of idolatry. In fact, men and women, the greatest, the greatest form of idolatry in this world, in this among men, is not bowing to an image of stone or wood. It's really bowing to the world system and being so carried away with it that there is a complete ensnarement by it. And such people mind nothing else, love nothing else, speak of nothing else but that area of things. They're completely taken up with it because that's what controls them, that's what drives them, that spirit of the world, as Paul puts it right here in this verse. The spirit of the world, that's the world system. It has a driving force, it has a mentality, it has this spirit about it that is anti-God and anti-Christ. And while we can use the words we've seen here and in legitimate ways, yet there has to be, as I said a while ago, this balance, and there is this dividing line that we need to note. And here Paul underlines it for us. There's a very striking verse in John 3, and it's in verse 31. And the Lord is speaking, John 3, verse 31, and he says this: "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth." Just those words I want to take now. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. It's the same idea. Being of the world or of the earth. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. What he means by that statement is that there are those, and that's all they want to talk about. That's all they want to dwell upon. Now, it doesn't mean that the believer can't talk about the things of the earth. Again, it would be impossible to live in this world and not talk about earthly things, if you want to put it that way, worldly things in the sense of those things that are legitimate. But the Lord's talking here about those who are completely consumed with earthly things. And that's all they talk about. And of course, I suppose it's right to say that the main manifestation of that speaking of the earth and dwelling in it only and loving it only and minding it only is man's obsession with money and with wealth. Because that's what he wants, and He craves that. And all the whole system of the world, you see, is geared toward supposedly enriching people and is driven by that. And people, as you well know, they think they have, as the saying is, they have it made when they reach a certain level of having wealth. And it is their God. It's what really is the passion of their life. And everything else centers around that. And the Bible does say the love of money is the root of all evil. How often that verse is quoted wrongly, and people will say money is the root of all evil. Well, that were true, you and I shouldn't have a penny in our pockets. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And let me say, of course, that the love of money could grip a believer's heart, could take us over if we are not careful. And the Lord must show us, therefore, we have to exercise caution and by grace lay hold upon the Lord and say, Lord, while I live here and I must work and provide for my family and so on, yet, Lord, let it not become my consuming passion in life and that which drives me and controls me. Because there's a danger there even for God's people. But it is true, brethren and sisters, that in the world system, this is what drives man. And it's the root, that is, the love of it is the root of all evil. If there's a murder, it's because of the love of money. If there is adultery, it's because of the love of money. It's the root of all evil, the Lord says. Lying and cheating and thieving and so on. Why? It's because of the love of money. To get ahead somehow or other, to enhance oneself, to move forward, whatever. So that's the principle, that's the spirit of the world. And I say it manifests itself especially in that area of things, and it creates all the other chaos that exists in the world. All wars, all bloodshed, all of the oppression, it all can be traced back to this one thing. Man's love of money and all that that includes, power, prestige, all the rest of it. All these tragedies can be traced back to this particular source. But you see, believers are follow a different course altogether. They have a different inward principle. They have the Spirit of God, and therefore they are to follow a different course. And we're now seeing something more about what it means when the Lord says that the believer is not of this world. He has got a different inward principle, and then he has to follow a different course. And there are many verses that underline this for us and explain to us what it means to follow a different course altogether. For example, it is said in various scriptures, we're not to walk according to the course of this world. Or Galatians 6 and verse 16, where the apostle says, as many as walk according to this rule. And the word rule there means standard. And it's the standard of God's word. And according to that, we are to walk and we are to conduct ourselves. So we follow a different course. And you see this, of course, in the lives of the saints of God as you read church history, who came to a point when they had to deny themselves of whatever it may have been that was been offered to them. They had to say, well, I can come to this point legitimately and in my career or in my business life or whatever it might be, but I've got to stop right here because it's going to take me over the line. And you will find there are scriptures that teach that clearly. Daniel, that man of God who lived in Babylon, and he was there not by personal choice. He was there because he was a captive and was taken there. And really, when he became, when he arose to the heights that he reached, as far as the government of Babylon was concerned, it was because the king put him there and said, "I want you to hold this office," and so on. And while Daniel could do it, he did it. But there came a day when the king said, or his agent said, "You bow down. And you pray to nobody but Darius." And Daniel said, "Well, that's where I draw the line. I can go no farther. Quite happy to serve the king, etc., but I won't go beyond this." And really what we're seeing, and I could take other scriptures that show you the same idea, as I talk about the believer following a different course, what we're really showing, what we're, the scriptures really show is, and what the Lord means when he says believers are not of this world, is that when it comes to the point and the world starts to tell us how we worship God or what we believe, entering into that area of things, that is where we have to draw the line and realize, well, I'm not of the world and I cannot go along with that. And that is not some airy-fairy imaginative situation. That has happened constantly down through time and in the lives of God's people and in the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's happened always where believers have said, no, I can't go any farther in this area of things. I must draw the line. And for that, many of them were martyred or put in prison or had everything taken away from them. Just look, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, and notice what is said there toward the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. He said, "For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." And the reference there to the spoiling of their goods is a reference to the loss of earthly possessions, whatever it may be. But it's just put this way, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. These people had suffered. These Hebrew Christians had faced the fact, well, there is the system of the world that demands that we return. And there's a reference here to the religion of the system of the world that demands that we return to the old Judaistic beliefs of the unbelieving Jews and follow that again, go back to the temple, go back to the animal sacrifices and all that involves. But they had to say no. And because they did, well, they lost everything. They took the spoil, their goods were spoiled. But it says they took it joyfully. That's a very testing thing, isn't it? Would you and I be willing to lose everything by way of our goods, just to use the language of the Lord here, because there comes a point where we're demanded to worship whatever it might be and we can't do it? Well, these people did. And you know what helped them? That's what the verse goes on to say, knowing in yourselves that you have this enduring substance in heaven. They saw that while they had to stand the loss of earthly things, and whatever that all may have involved, yet they had something else that would never be taken from them. And that is the motivating force in the believer's heart that enables him to non-conform to the pursuits and the projects of worldly men and enables him to deny those things. It's for Christ's sake, really. It's for the gospel's sake. The gospel says to us that there is laid up for us an inheritance that is undefiled and that fades not away and is reserved in heaven for us. And that's part of the gospel. The gospel gives us that and promises us that. And therefore the Lord says to us, though you may have to lose all things for my sake, yet here is something that can't be taken from you. And it's that fact that enabled these believers to do what they did. It wasn't because they were superhuman or super spiritual, simply because the gospel had got a hold of their hearts and there was that inward principle of the Holy Spirit working in them and they were able to follow a different course. And therefore, they had a different objective or aim in life, and that was to glorify God. That's what it is when we talk about not being of the world. A different aim in life. And there's one verse that to me sums it all up very succinctly, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. And it sounds very simple, doesn't it, when you read it? Whatever you do, even down to eating and drinking, the context here, of course, has to do with offering meat, eating meats that have been offered to idols. If you read the earlier verses, you will see this. And Paul argues, Paul teaches these people, well, an idol is really nothing. In other words, it doesn't exist. And a piece of meat that was offered to an idol, that piece of meat hasn't been changed in its nature simply because it was offered to an idol. It's still a piece of meat and you could eat it. But he said, don't do it. If it's going to cause your brother to be offended, don't do it. Here's an example of something that's legitimate. Eating meat. But Paul says you don't do it if it's going to offend your brother, cause him to stumble, whatever way you want to look at it. He said, don't do that. So that's the background here, where he talks about eating and drinking, or whatever you do. And that's a very, very important thing. It really brings home to us that the believer must have an objective in life, an aim in life, that glorifies God. And that's how we test what's presented to us. If I go down this road, will I glorify God? And you see, if you're going to go down a road that glorifies God, it won't offend your brethren. It won't. Because you can't glorify God and at the same time offend your brethren. But if you go down a road that doesn't glorify God, most certainly you will offend your brethren. And that's why it's so serious to say to ourselves, well, what is my objective in life? Is it purely self-centered, where I go down a road that doesn't glorify God and does offend other believers and so on, and yet we say, I don't care, I'm going to go this road anyway. My friend, that is wrong. And here we're being shown that believers to have a different aim in life, and that aim is to glorify God. That's what Christ means when he says that we're not of this world. Let me just quickly close here because our time is nearly gone. Let me just show you why the believer is not of the world. And there's much more I could have said about that, but why is this? Well, our text again, John 17:16. They are not of the world. We've dealt with that. The believer's not of the world. But here is the reason why he's not of the world. Even as I am not of this world. And that's clear, isn't it? It's not saying that the believer's not to be of this world because his denomination thinks a certain way. Or because whoever it might be, the minister thinks a certain way and I want to do what he does and think how he thinks. No. It's because the Lord says, I'm not of the world. Now, I know that the church of Jesus Christ is to set a pattern, and ministers of the gospel are to set a pattern and all the rest of it. That's all very true. But above and beyond churches and men, there's Christ. And Christ says, I'm not of the world. And that's the reason why we are not to be of the world. The Lord states clearly to us in various verses that he's from above, he's not of the world, the system of the world. He says, my kingdom is not of this world, John 18. It's verse 36, and other verses such as this. And then we have his great example, his example of humiliation and lowliness. We have his refusal to go beyond the line. Oh yes, the Lord paid his taxes, and he paid them to Caesar. Remember where he said to Peter, go and catch a fish and there'll be a penny in its mouth and you take that and you pay our taxes for us. And he was paying his taxes to the greatest rascal alive at that time. So don't be overly perturbed with having to pay your taxes to some government or prime minister you're not too happy about. The Lord did it. The Lord tells us to do it. It's part of civil government. But when it came to other areas, when it came to the cross, there's the great dividing line. And the Lord showed that he was not of this world. And he humiliated himself, he humbled himself, and he did so in order to enrich us and save us. We have to stop, but here's the reason why we're not of this world, or not to be of this world, because our Savior is not of this world. And there's no greater reason, and there's no greater example that we could ever have. And I trust today that all of our eyes will be turned toward the Savior, and we will pray unto our souls what He is saying here, and we will desire that He will help us to walk this line that He leaves before us and all that it involves in our homes and our families and in our pursuits in this evil world. May God bless His word to us and use it for His glory and for His praise. Let us just unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank Thee today for the word that we have considered and for its speaking voice to our hearts and for all that it sets before us, even along the line of thought that this verse contains. And we pray, O Father, that Thou wilt bless it to us, and Thou wilt enable us by Thy Spirit who dwells within us, by Thy grace, not to be of the world. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt guide our feet, direct our paths, give us help, and lead us in the center of Thy will. Abide with us today. Bless, O Lord, in the meetings to follow, the time of prayer, the worship service. Remember a brother who will preach. We pray, O God, that Thy name will be glorified and that a lasting work will be done. Abide with us now and go with us, we pray, for we ask all of this in the Savior's name and for His glory and for His eternal praise. Amen.